Revelation 22, 1-14. And we will start with what I think is the key sentence in this passage, and that is verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. The speaker at this point on the last page of the Bible is, as verse 16 makes clear, Jesus. His human name is used. Jesus, the same Jesus who was born in the anonymity of remote Bethlehem, who grew up in even lesser known Nazareth, who taught on the shores of that diminutive lake Galilee, who died for the sins of the world in Jerusalem, the city of God. Here in this 22nd chapter of the Revelation to John, heaven is opened to the aged apostle in his exile island home of Patmos. A future, new and amazing world order is presented to him in his vision as he sees Jesus, the very person that he'd eaten tilapia fish with on the beach, the same leader that he'd been next to at the Last Supper, now sharing the throne of God in the middle of a city that John describes in chapter 21, verse 2, as the new Jerusalem, teeming with its citizens. John can see its parks, its walls, its 12 gates of jewel, permanently open and giving constant access. He gazes at the garden and, chapter 22, verse 1, at the mighty river of crystal clear water that flows directly out of the central throne down the middle of the great central street. It's a river straddled by the tree of life. Not a tree of exclusion, described way back in Genesis 3 as being guarded by angelic beings with flaming swords saying, no, keep away. But a tree of access. Now, verse 1, with an angel acting as guide and usher. The angel shows John, says, this is the way, come and have a look. You've got free access. Come this way, please. To John is given the dizzy honor of writing the last page of the Bible and of seeing it being bent around to meet the first. Seeing the story of salvation completed as the threefold assurance is given in chapter 22 of the next and last item on the agenda that remains to be accomplished before the story is done and eternity takes over. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20, yes, I am coming soon. The time, verse 10, is near. All through the Revelation, it's been a tortuous journey. Layer upon layer of imagery piled up until the picture is complete. I once talked to a man in advertising and I said to him, do you understand the book of Revelation? Well, he said, I've got some of it. I said, you've done well. I said, because the greatest theologian of the century, Karl Barth, once said, if only I knew what to do with Revelation. I said, how did you get on then? To the advertising man. He said, I'd never read it before. But he said, I just know that when you're setting out a page of advertising spread in a color supplement, what you do is you get your color filters lined up one on top of each other, the red, the blue, the green, and so forth, until in the end, the picture is complete. It's one picture, but many layers. He said, that's the feeling I had as I got to the book of Revelation. I kept thinking to myself, hey, we've gone over this ground before. It's the same picture, but a new colour. I said, well done. I said, you've got what the theologians call the resumptive interpretation of the book of Revelation, how it keeps resuming the same picture again and again. And the whole picture being from Christ's first coming to his second coming, and in between us, our Christian era. But you're seeing it from different positions, different colours. Sometimes from the position of the church. Sometimes from the position of heaven itself, the angelic view. Sometimes from the position of the persecuting world outside, hostile. Sometimes from the point of view of judgment and the end. But always the same picture. Until you get to the very, very end here. When you get to the end of the proceedings, and then it's quite obviously futuristic here. So, it's been a tortuous journey. The plagues that are featured in civilization story, the wars, the persecutions, the disasters, the eruptions of evil, but throughout, the throne of God has never been left unoccupied. Always there's a figure on the throne occupying the center. And in between Christ's first and second coming, the gospel has continued to advance. In the words of a song written in the 70s, it's been a slow train coming. But now only one thing remains to be done. And the end is so near, and the story is so complete, that if the wrongdoers and the vile, described in verse 11, have seen all that God has put across their path to divert them from judgment, and if they've heard all the pleadings of the evangelists of history, and still they don't respond, why then there's no more that can help them. Let them, in such a case, continue just as they are. Let the vile still be vile. I think of John Chapman, the evangelist from Sydney, who has been in this church a number of times. We love him very much here. In fact, I'll be staying with him in about a week's time over in Sydney for a few days. And he says in a little book that he was talking to a young fellow once after a university meeting, and this young man said to John that what he was going to do was to live it up and enjoy life until the end of his life, have a really great time, and then just before he died, switch over and become a Christian. And there, I quote now from John Chapman. I said to him, how do you know you'll be able to become one at the end? He said, I can become a Christian whenever I like. I said, you can only become one when God says. He insisted he could do it. So I said, well, if it's as easy as that, why don't you give us a demo? Why don't you show me how you'll do it by becoming a Christian right now? If it's that easy, I said, you'd be able to pull it off any time, wouldn't you? Yeah, he said, but right now. He said, I don't want to. Come on, I said, you aren't trying very hard. If you really can do it now. It should be a piece of cake. He started to get a bit edgy. I don't want to, he said evenly. Try a bit harder, I said. Want to. I don't want to, he said, gritting his teeth. Well, I said, that's the problem, isn't it? What makes you think you want to at the end? As the old King James Version puts it vividly of verse 11, he who, which is filthy, let him be filthy still. But as for the faithful, the saints of God, the buffeted believers across the centuries upon whom the eyes of heaven have rested, through all the trials and calamities that they've endured. For then there is reserved the last beatitude ever given by Jesus Christ. It's in our text, verse 14. Have you spotted it? It's a beatitude. The word blessed is used. We've heard what are called the beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. But here, on the Bible's final page, is a last beatitude. Verse 14, blessed, that's the word. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Did you know that scattered through the book of Revelation, there are seven such beatitudes? Words of blessing, messages of spiritual congratulation pronounced upon the faithful followers of Jesus Christ across the high roads of time. Of course, there had to be seven such beatitudes. Seven is the Revelation's great number of perfection. The seven churches, the seven seals of chapter 6 and 7. You can find the figure 7 everywhere in this book. Well, you can also find seven beatitudes, pronouncements of Christ's blessing. Certainly these words were needed by those first readers of the book. Titus Flavius Domitian was on the Roman imperial throne, a hateful and hated tyrant, who would be assassinated at the age of 45 before time had gone much further. Just 1 year after the book of Revelation was written, 96 AD, he was assassinated. But in the 3 centuries that followed, no less than 10 appalling persecutions were unleashed upon the followers of Jesus Christ. So these beatitudes and the other gospel reassurances of this wonderful book would comfort and encourage successive generations of believing people as they face the squeezings and the adversities of an empire founded upon force. And even after Rome fell, on a dramatic August day in 410 AD, the pressures would continue to mount. Kate Booth, whose spirit-filled preaching gave her the title, gave her a military title on the continent of La Marechale, they called her, the Marshal. She was of the Salvation Army, General Booth's oldest daughter, the Marechale. My parents heard her many years ago. They said she was simply wonderful. And she wrote this from prison when she was in Switzerland. Her preaching caused such a sensation, her witness in the brothels and the dives and the halls caused such a stir and a commotion that they actually put her in prison. In peace-loving Switzerland. And in her mid-twenties, there she was in prison and wrote in the Salvation Army Journal, The War Cry, these words. Jesus was crucified. Ever since that day, men have tried to find an easier way, but the easier ways fail. If you would win thousands, said the Marechal, who are without God, you must be ready to be crucified. Your plans, your ideas, your likes, and your inclinations. Things have changed, you say. There is liberty now. Is there? Go and live Christ's life. Speak as he spoke. Teach what he taught. Denounce sin wherever you find it. And see if the enemy will not turn on you with all the fury of hell. That's the Marechal. See, from day one of our spiritual pilgrimage, we're following somebody whose footsteps leave a trail of blood. Every time we have a baptism here, what do? Well, the water is applied, and then we'll make a little sign of the cross on the person's forehead, and people say, how beautiful. Beautiful? It's horrible. It's terrifying. Death, 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 death. Death to self-interest, death to self-promotion, death to self-advancement, death to self-security, death all the way. It's terrifying and challenging. We are in for a great deal of trouble if we follow Jesus Christ. So comes the warning of the book of Revelation. Through all of Christian history, the entire period portrayed in the Revelation, stretching from Christ's first coming to his second coming. The soldiers, witnesses, and heroes of the cross have needed those blessed reminders, these Beatitudes, to encourage them. See if you can identify what is common to all seven of those Beatitudes in Revelation as I read them out. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Chapter 14, verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him. Chapter 19, verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. It's referring to the martyrs who endured. The second death, it says, has no power over them. Then our present chapter 22, verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the prophecy in this book. And the seventh beatitude is our text, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Literally, the Greek is, blessed are those who are washing their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. The emphasis of all seven beatitudes is, what is it? It's the keeping, the holding onto, the enduring, the continuing to the end. It's the theme of perseverance. That's what it is. That's the call in the book of Revelation. Persevere. Persevere by his grace. Reading and taking to heart the prophecy. Continuing in the Lord until death. Keeping awake and vigilant at all times. Holding on to the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Being faithful even to the point of martyrdom. Keeping hold of the prophetic message of the revelation. Continuing to wash and to be washing your robes. The robes being equivalent, not exactly to yourself, but rather to what you clothe yourself with. The habits, attitudes, outlooks, and values that you acquire over a whole lifetime. Keeping those clean. In short, your robe is your character. And as D.L. Moody, the American preacher of a century ago, once said, character is worth more than money. Character is worth more than anything else in the wide world. And if you're continuing to wash your robes, you're taking care to see that the character you bring with you into the eternal city is ready. There's an angel in this vision of Revelation 22, but Jesus is also here. And at one point, John in his confusion falls at the feet of the angel, very much as Daniel in the Old Testament vision of Daniel 10 was confused by the different voices and personages surrounding him in a similar moment of overwhelming revelation. But no, it's Jesus who dominates here in Revelation 22. And as we see in verse 13, he's characterized by his three apocalyptic titles. The only place in the Bible where all three titles are combined. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. His symbolical title, the Alpha and the Omega. His theological title, the first and the last, a divine title. For here is essentially God's title. It's used of God the Father three times in the book of Isaiah. The source and the sum of the universal creation. And the reality is that you can't have two firsts and two lasts. There can only be one first and one last. And here is Jesus who says, I am the first and the last. And the implication is quite clear. as to who he is. It's a theological title. Then there's also the philosophical title, the beginning and the end. Is this figure who shares the throne with the Eternal Father and who gives us these life-imparting reassurances as the Bible record comes to its close. Supposing there was no book of Revelation. Supposing the Bible ended at the letter of Jude, one book back. It would have been a strange emphasis to end on. The catalogue of ungodly people and their evil activities, with the faithful church valiantly contending for the faith that had been entrusted to it. You see, in such a case, we might have been kept in suspense as to the outcome of the long conflict between good and evil. But no, the Bible is complete. And we can see on this last page of all how God's purposes come to their climax in the triumph of goodness and the ultimate completion of his kingdom. Are we in that kingdom? Are you in that kingdom? Do we know it? Do we know it for sure? Have we got access to those gates, that high wall, and to that tree of life that formerly had those angels with their flaming swords keeping people at bay? You can't come near this. How is it then we have any sort of assurance that we have access as mere believers? Is there somebody a week old in the Christian faith? Or in this last year, you've become a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you have access to the tree of life and to the gates? How can you tell? We find plenty of things to defeat us, to make us dispirited about it. You know, there's an old Latin song of praise that Christian people have sung since about 400 AD. It begins, Te Deum Laudamus. We praise thee, O Lord. It's rich. They sing it today in cathedrals. Actually, we've sung it sometimes here, but we don't sing it in Latin. Maybe they sing the Te Deum in heaven. But have ordinary believers got the right to sing of eternal life as a firm reality, access to the gates of heaven? Sometimes we find it difficult to believe and we need the reassurances. Come with me to the gates of heaven. They're so high, you can't see over them. But we can hear the singing from inside the walls. Ah, it's terrific to hear. Why, they're singing the Te Deum. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. The music is fantastic. Who is that singing in there? We call out. And then by way of reply, a phrase from the Te Deum comes drifting over the wall. The glorious company of the apostles, praise thee. At that point I go pale. Apostles, eh? I'm hardly in that category. What hope is there for me getting into heaven? Another burst of heavenly music. Such singing. And who's that singing now? We call out. Oh, where the goodly fellowship of the prophets, we hear. My tummy does a somersault. Oh, not the prophets. They're among the seven star Christians. This is dreadful. Poor me. Then the music really takes off. The walls vibrate with the sound. And tremblingly, we ask, who's singing now? And over the wall comes the reply, we're the noble army of martyrs. Well, that's it. Let's get back to our earthbound existence. Have a cup of coffee. Shall we forget all about it? We don't belong here. Let's forget about the possibilities of heaven. And just as we're turning away, we hear a last phrase of the Te Deum being lobbed over the wall. Thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Do you feel better at that point? Well, I do. Because although I'm not a very good believer, although I've let the Lord down on countless occasions and disobeyed him, point after point, I am a believer. I have made a start. I have come to the foot of Calvary's cross. I have received the Holy Spirit into my life. I've made a beginning, however tremblingly. And I can sing the Te Deum. I have access to those gates. I can come in. There is a class of people who have the right to the gates of heaven and to the tree of life within. They are those who are washing their robes, coming back again and again to the cross of Golgotha, taking their stand with the afflicted people of God. And in daily perseverance, that's the name of the game, perseverance, holding on to the prophecy of this amazing book that speaks to every generation. As a Chinese reader of the Bible once observed, whoever made this book made me. And it is with that knowledge that the message of this book matches with our needs that gives us courage to take heart. Perseverance being the name of what it's about. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this last beatitude. We thank you that you are happy to pronounce such a word of blessing upon those who have been to Calvary and who have entrusted their lives and their future to him who is called the Lamb. It is yourself. We thank you for the high walls with their gates that give access to even the feeblest believer. Help us then to hold on to this our confidence, and in the year ahead to reach out for what you have in the future for us all, that we may go on washing our robes, advancing in character and in likeness and in Christ likeness, and putting aside and behind us the things of this past year. We pray this for your holy name's sake. Amen.